Well, let's come now to the reading of God's Word. And we find ourselves this week and for the next few Sundays up to Christmas Day in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, reading verses 1 to 7. Now, verse 1 really belongs to the end of chapter 8. And so it's a continuation of the 8th chapter. But nonetheless, we'll read it and then come into verse 2 as chapter 9. So that's Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. The prophet has been speaking in verse 8 of the terrible darkness and oppression of sin upon the people of Israel, and of the fact that there is a time coming when that will come to an end. And we see that opened out to us in the beginning of chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Well, before we come to the Word of God, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word this morning, and as we've just sung in this hymn, we ask that you would indeed crown thy Word that will be spoken. We love your Word and ask that you might use it for our benefit, that you might make it efficient for us this morning, that we might be drawn ever closer to Jesus Christ this day. And all above all, Lord, we ask that you would make us indeed meek partakers in your word, that we might come with a willing heart, a submissive heart, a heart that is willing to submit ourselves to the word of God, to the very prophecy of God himself to us. Help us in these things now, we ask, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, my hope that over the next 4 weeks up until Christmas Day is that we might go through Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 in particular, and the names that Isaiah accords to the Saviour that is yet to come. And you'll find those names in the latter part of verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, that he is wonderful, that he is Counselor, he's Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Our principal study today will be on the fact that Jesus is this wonderful Counselor. And I thought that before we started, it might in fact be helpful as well for us to consider, as we're, well, not quite at the very beginning of Advent, but we're in the second week of Advent now, as to why we worship or why we celebrate Christmas. You might know that the first generation of the Reformers, Calvin and Bucer, and Knox as well, that they were passionately committed to the principle that said that nothing is to be done in worship except with the express warrant and authority of Scripture. There's a general term for that view of the worship of God, and it's called the regulative principle of worship. And yet, even in the affirmation of that principle, they also found it useful to use and retain what they call the evangelical feast days. In other words, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. So they were quite happy to celebrate and to observe all of those days. But they never suggested in that the Bible commanded that the church through the age remembered those days in its worship. It's not a scriptural must, if you like. It isn't something that we must do. It's good to do it, but it's not one of those things that is commanded in Scripture. So they weren't making any kind of extra biblical rules, but they were suggesting that by using that traditional calendar outline, that the church could indeed punctuate its regular teaching calendar by remembering these different feast days, and of course focus upon the various aspects of the life of Jesus Christ, and his birth, of course, at Christmas, his betrayal and his sufferings on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter Sunday, and then his enthronement or his ascension, and his work of pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the church for all time as the exalted Christ on Pentecost. And it's a helpful thing for us to bear in mind that Christmas is good to do, but it isn't biblically commanded. It's not a biblical command. But we do it for a number of reasons, and probably we do it because there's an opportunity for growth in the church as we do so. We would say, well, you know, it's a great thing for the church to be reminded and to be taught of the wonders of the incarnation of God into the world, and of all that came from that, the coming of God himself in flesh in Christ. We'd miss a great gospel opportunity, wouldn't we, if we didn't celebrate Christmas. We would miss an evangelistic opportunity like we had yesterday to go and meet with people and to find, in fact, that as we did so, that some people were almost willing to shake hands with us and to say, come and sing outside my home. I want you to sing for me. And so all of those folks, of course, have had an invitation to come in the next few weeks to any of our services, and especially for next Sunday, and we pray that the Lord would move upon them. So there's a great opportunity not only for the church but also for evangelism at Christmas. And there is still, at least we think, at least sufficient residual understanding of the Christian faith, even in this society today, that at Christmas time the Christian message is still very important to be heard, and that in fact probably that people in general are more likely to come to church at Christmas time than they are at any other time in the year of the year. And I think that's a wonderful thing for us to remember. So first of all, the means of grace to the church that Christmas brings, we focus upon Jesus Christ coming into the world as the revelation of God. Jesus Christ coming as the incarnation of God, showing God to us, showing the way of salvation to us, and all of the external benefits that brings as well. the opportunities that we have of speaking to people and of... So I would encourage you to be bolder than usual over the next few weeks and to say to people, why don't you come? Why don't you give one Sunday to come to church this Christmas or even to one service? But anyway, that's my introduction to this series, really, in a sense. And we need to think about these things, don't we? They're very important, because I remember that there was a time in my life when I was horrified when I learned that the Scottish Presbyterians didn't really observe Christmas at all. And I couldn't understand why. There are reasons for that, of course, but I think it's unnecessarily narrow to say, well, we don't. We're not going to celebrate Christmas at all. I think it's important, for the points that I've already pointed out, that we do remember the coming of God into the world, that we do it in a biblical and in a spiritual and in a Christ-honoring way as a church. And so what are we to make of the names that Isaiah gives to us this morning? Well, this word, wonderful counselor, has connotations, doesn't it, of one who is able to help, at least, to put wrong things right. And we maybe have that view of a counsellor in this day and age, one who maybe is sort of spread out on a chaise long, and he is sort of giving his or her counsel to a patient, and he's seeking to encourage and to exhort them to a better lifestyle. And he's maybe also, if in the medical sort of system, he's offering comfort to a troubled person in a troubled situation. And he's able to guide and to encourage one to look at one's situation realistically and to hopefully change the course of one's life. So that's, in a sense, a basic breakdown of the word counsel. And then we have this word wonderful, don't we? How many times do we use this word wonderful today? And maybe we use it more so at Christmas time. It's a word that is used and maybe overused so often today. Here is Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of Christ, describing his coming, describing the coming of the Christ child in these terms. And his first description of him is that this child will become one who is a wonderful counselor to the world. He's going to be all of these things when he breaks into time and history. And the prospect at the beginning of chapter 9 is truly that. It is truly wonderful. But let's start a little bit by thinking about the context to which Isaiah is speaking here at the beginning of chapter 9, and beginning at 9 and verse 2. And to do that, we need to refer back to chapter 8. And in chapter 8 and verse 22, we see just how dire the situation is for the suffering people of God. And the prophet says this: then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. They will look to the earth, he says, and what will they see? They will see just trouble and darkness. They will experience anguish. And it's a dark and a foreboding place, a description and picture of Israel's place in that time. But that, thanks be to God, isn't the end of the story, is it? In chapter 9 and verse 2, we have the rising of the sun, as it were, on this foreboding prophecy. Chapter 8 is doom and gloom. But there is hope given. And this is the beginning of the unfolding of God's great redemptive plan to save sinful men and women from the darkness and gloom of sin. Chapter 9 opens with a prophecy that is directly fulfilled in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. He recalls to us, doesn't he, by the way of the sea, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, And if you look in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, there it tells you that that is where the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth began. There's wonderful contrasts here, isn't there? In verse 2, you have this great contrast between the darkness of the nation without God, outside of God, instead of darkness, there is light. Instead of sorrow, there is joy. All of these happy contrasts. And then in verse 4 and 5, the power of the oppressor of Israel is broken. War is over, peace is coming, says the prophet. The rod of the oppressor has been broken. And a great reversal is happening and joy is coming, says Isaiah. Now this must have been a tremendously encouraging and warm prophecy to those of who were Isaiah's contemporaries at the time. To think that they were in this land of doom and gloom and fear and darkness and couldn't see anything, any hope for the future. And all of a sudden, God speaks through the prophet. And all of this, of course, is focused upon the baby of verse 6. It's focused upon him. For unto us a child is born, he says. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, as these verses are fulfilled in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, as being the baby that was prophesied to be given to Mary, born in Bethlehem in a manger, and who indeed was Christ the Lord. And Jesus is that child who becomes that linchpin, if you like. He becomes that connecting rod between Isaiah and between the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew. He becomes the linchpin between Isaiah and those who are living in darkness. And Jesus Christ now brings those who are darkened in their sins and understanding great light of the revelation of God. What is he saying here? He's saying that though you are encompassed around you by great darkness and hopelessness, though you have gone and you have gone your own way in terms of the worship of God, you've gone to worship idols, you've turned away from the living God, you don't love him anymore, yet God is putting a plan in place by which there will be a rescue of a certain amount of you. The question is this: how many of them were in anguish, in true anguish, over the situation of Israel at the time? Because you see, it is those who are in anguish that have now found peace, and those who are in bondage are set free at last. So the first point this morning comes in the form of a question to you. What is it about the birth of this particular child that has such an effect on the way that things have been? All of the answer to that, of course, is encompassed in verse 6 and those names that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at them. They tell us, each name tells us something, don't they? He's Wonderful Counselor. That tells us what Jesus has come to do. He will preach and he will reveal God. And he will make known the all-prevailing and everlasting kingdom of God to the world. So Wonderful Counselor, telling us what God, what Jesus has come to do. He's come to reveal God to us in his own person. He's come to establish an everlasting kingdom. Secondly, with the name Mighty God. He's telling us, isn't he, who he is. He is indeed Mighty God, yet difficult to understand or to see to human minds in this frail, innocent, tiny little body of flesh that resides in him, resides the incarnate God. And then thirdly, the everlasting Father. He tells us of his person and of his nature and of his work. He's everlasting, he's eternal in nature. And through him is the resting place of all that put their trust in him. He's without beginning or end. And through his reign only will there be ultimately a final peace brought to the world. So I just want to bring to our attention this morning the word, the name designated to Jesus by Isaiah, Wonderful Counselor. In some senses, the word wonderful is not the best of words with which to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, partly because of the emotional and sort of subjective connotations that go along with that word. And we typically use the word, don't we, wonderful. Well, it was wonderful. We had a wonderful holiday. We saw maybe one of the world's great wonders, and it was wonderful. We saw the Niagara Falls, and it was wonderful. It was amazing. Or our children's Christmas performances were wonderful. And maybe that is how we tend to read this verse a little bit. We tend to read it, maybe, as it stands. We tend to think of it in terms of, well, this is an emotional term. This is a subjective term. And that's great as far as it goes. But this is not likely what the Old Testament rendering of this word in this context actually means. In the Old Testament, the word means something which is supernatural. So we are thinking in a completely different place to the contemporary meaning of the word wonderful. Wonderful in the Old Testament would have signified the supernatural or the miraculous. So we're looking at the same sense in which we see the Exodus described maybe in Psalm 78 and verse 12, where the psalmist tells us that God heaped the seas up so that the Israelites could cross safely and avoid capture by their pursuing enemies. That is, in a sense, how the Old Testament views the meaning of this word, wonderful. It was miraculous. It was supernatural. It was out of the ordinary. God, in Psalm 78, verse 12, speaks of the way in which God does this supernatural act to save his people. And then in Judges, of course, Judges chapter 13 and verse 18, there's another example of how the Old Testament means for us to understand the word, wonderful in its rightful sense. The angel of the Lord meets Manoah. And Manoah asks the angel for his name, to which the angel replies, "Why do you ask my name, seeing as it's wonderful?" In other words, what he's saying to Manoah, he's saying it is too far above our natural capacity to understand or to appreciate. It's beyond our human faculties and capabilities to be able to discern it. "Why do you ask my name?" the angel says to him. "This is something which is outside of your world. This is something supernatural." And I hope that you can begin to see something of the contrast between our wonderful and the wonderful that Isaiah uses to describe our Saviour Jesus Christ this morning. He is, in every possible sense of the word, truly wonderful. Wonderful. He is miraculous. He is supernatural in his every essence. In the way that he's been brought to earth, the incarnate Christ, he is truly, supernaturally, wonderfully, miraculously wonderful. And understood that way, wonderful really fits what we know about Jesus Christ himself, doesn't it? Isn't that how we view him as believers? Isn't that how we love him? Isn't that the way in which we come to him in prayer? We bow the knee and we submit ourselves in quietness and in reverence before him because we know that he is truly God and that he is therefore truly wonderful. Supernaturally conceived, born of the Virgin Mary, filled with the Spirit without measure, he merely spoke and he calmed the seas and the storm and he healed the sick and he gave sight to the blind and the dead were raised to life. If we don't have a personal sense of wonder for him, then at least look at his miracles and at his supernatural ministry here on earth. And nothing else could, in a sense, make the people of Israel who were in dire circumstances shout for joy more than the sense of the words that Isaiah uses in this prophecy. Yes, there is the content of the prophecy, but there is also the names of that he attributes to the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ who is yet to come. The people who are in darkness, they are now bathed in light, the light of Jesus Christ. They were once blind, as indeed we were, but now they see. And Isaiah tells us that the pivot upon which lives are changed is coming. He's not here yet, but he is coming. And that there is going to be a wondrous and a great hope for everyone who would come to him. He will come into the world at God's determined time, and that is indeed what happened. Christ came into the world at exactly the time, in exactly the manner that God determined for him to be. And only he can meet us in our sorrows. And we consider those who are sorrowing at the moment in our own fellowship and in our own membership. There are people who are sorrowing, but only Christ can meet those sorrows truly. We can comfort, we can talk, we can counsel in our own limited sense. But it is only a coming of Jesus Christ that can fulfill all of those needs in the human soul, both emotional and spiritual. So if one is in true sorrow, Christ has already been there. He knows, he understands the feelings. He knows and he sees the tears that fall to the ground from the grief of losing a parent. Only he, you see, can meet us in our sorrows and wipe away every tear from our eyes. And only he can free us from bondage to our sins and bring us into the marvelous light that dawns upon us when we put our whole faith and trust in him for the forgiveness and remission of our sins. In a sense, it is why the time of communion is so precious in the church. Because as a church and as a body of believers in Christ and as those who have walked away in the opposite direction from their sins and recognized their need before Christ, it is at that time that they recognize also that in order to continue in the Christian life, that they must needs continue to depend upon him and to draw upon him for grace, week by week, day by day. And so Jesus Christ, our Savior, is truly wonderful in every sense of the word. Now let me move on. So that's the wonderful part of the wonderful, wonderful counselor. So having heard about the wonderful side of Jesus Christ, and I hope that you've grasped a sense of how wonderful he truly is, we're now going to think of how his name is as counselor. We mustn't think of Jesus in human terms. That is obvious. He is supernatural. He is God incarnate. He is both human and God at the same time. He has two natures. Jesus Christ in every way, as the counselor that Isaiah describes here in this verse, is seated upon his throne in heaven. He's not a counselor that is draped on a chaise longue in an informal setting in an office somewhere, giving someone a pep talk. That's not the counselor that we're thinking about here. Because you see, again, he is entirely supernatural, entirely miraculous in his being and in his work. And seated upon his throne in heaven from there, he reigns over the whole of the universe in perfect power. He is the heavenly king. He is the one who reigns over all. And he is a king who needs either no other counselors to advise him. His wisdom is not liable to the effects of the sinful nature. So he, in comparison to a human counselor, he is not going to be liable to compromise. He is not going to be liable to preferential kind of treatment of one person or to bias. He is entirely self-existing. And Walter Chalmers Smith's hymn puts it lovely, doesn't it, I think? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. No wanting, no wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice, like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. This is a counselor we must trust. We must trust this counselor. We must come to him and believe upon him in repentance and in faith. And that's the one of the great reasons and maybe justifications that you might say that we have for the worship of Christ at Christmas. We live in a time, don't we, when many people find it hard to trust our elected officials. Politicians, the trust for them has gone out the window in the last 3 years with the whole Brexit debacle and in the whole process of extracting ourselves from Europe, and we find ourselves at an impasse. And it points us to one very important thing. That Isaiah here, he's calling us not to trust in men whose best efforts, whose minds and actions are compromised and biased and downright evil, marred by sin, but to look at the all-sufficient counselor, the wonderful counselor of Isaiah 9 and verse 6, who alone is able to lift those who are in great darkness of soul, that they might have and see and experience the truly wonderful light of the gospel for themselves. There is a call here, isn't there? By implication, if nothing else, that we need to turn to him, that every soul that has yet to know the experience and knowledge of God and to know sins forgiven, that there is a sense in which we must turn to him. And this is yet another call for us to turn to him. Because you see, he's promised to us that his word will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He's gone ahead of you, and those of you who are obviously dealing with death and with serious illness, he's gone before you through the valley of the shadow of death and made it safe for every other pilgrim who will follow him. You can trust him. That's what Isaiah is telling us this morning. You can trust him. You can trust this wonderful counselor. You can trust Jesus Christ. And he is a wonderful counselor because he is the great wonder of God. He is truly and fully God. And actually, he is also the wonderful counselor because he is also truly and fully a man and fully God. He knows our frame, doesn't he? He remembers that we are but dust. And in his humanity, the Bible reminds us that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Luke 2 tells us something of this in verse 52. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's the writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, of course. What are these writers saying? What is Dr. Luke saying? What is the writer to the Hebrews saying? Well, he's telling us then, really, Jesus knows you. Very simply put, if we break it right down to the bare bones, he's saying that Jesus Christ knows each and every one of us. He knows us to the depths of our soul. He knows everything about us. There is nothing about each individual that he does not know. So therefore, he is also a sufficient, more than sufficient, Saviour. We've described his nature. He's a child and he's a son. These also mark something else for us, because the child is born unto us, the prophet says. For unto us a son is given, at the beginning of verse 6. And he comes into relationship with us. But the Son is given, and he is given great power and wisdom, so that the government shall be upon his shoulders. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on this chapter and on the book of Isaiah, says this: the government is to be upon his shoulder. That government is to increase to the ultimate of peace. The method is that of a process suggested by the name. God was first known as the Wonderful Counselor, then as the God Hero, and then as the Father of Eternity. And he will finally be known as the Prince of Peace. All these facts and the forces which they connote are resident within the child born, the son given, of whom, in the fullness of times, one wrote, "It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell." Well, we've been going through that in our evening services in Colossians, in our series in Colossians, so we've heard something about that previous to today. But like the people of God at the end of chapter 8, plunged into darkness, there are contemporary comparisons to be made, aren't there, with the people at the end of chapter 8. Plunged into darkness and gloom of anguish, thrust into thick darkness. We hope, in a sense, that yesterday as we went around, that we brought some measure of the light of the gospel into that thick darkness upon this estate today. We pray that the Lord would use those occasions by which to further his own kingdom. And of course, we know that that doesn't depend upon us. It is his work. But you see, there's another comparison also to be made, that Jesus Christ himself was also thrust into thick darkness, impenetrable darkness of sin upon the cross. And when the Father turned his face away from him, he was entirely and utterly alone. And he cried out in dereliction and in pain and loneliness when God turned his face away from him. I wonder today if you've seen the great light. I wonder, is your position that you are still residing in that thick darkness, spiritual darkness? I mean, yes, we all live in light. We all have access to light. We can all see the daylight outside. We can all turn the lights on when it goes dark at night. But we're not talking about those things, are we? We're talking about a sense of spiritual darkness, a sense of foreboding about eternity, a sense of not being entirely and utterly assured of what will happen at the point of death. Well, I wonder today if you have seen something of the light of God and of the light of Christ. If not, call upon him. If not, call upon Christ in faith, believing. And he will in no wise cast anyone out who comes to him truly and sincerely, believing that he is. And for us believers here, well, I wonder, have we tasted true joy and have we discovered real freedom? You can only find it in one place. And this is what Isaiah is telling us today. You can only find that in this wonderful counselor, in this saviour. And you find it in the Son who is given at the beginning of verse 6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. You find it all in the name that Isaiah gives to this babe who is yet to come. And he calls him, doesn't he, 700 years previous to his coming. Wonderful counselor. He is going to be supernatural in his being, supernatural in his work. He's going to be truly magnificent and wonderful. He's going to be the one who counsels men and women how to find God, how to repent of their sins, and how to cling to God by faith. And he is going to open the way for the new covenant to come and for men and women to be given hearts of flesh and for the hearts of stone to be done away with. You see, you find all of these things in the babe, in the son, in the child who was given. And you find it all in the wonderful counselor. And you find it in Jesus Christ. And you need to look to him and you need to cast your gaze upon him. And you need to think for a minute in terms of the supernatural element of the word wonderful. You need to think about that and you need to think, well, actually, there is therefore far more than what I can see with the naked eye around me in this world. And you need to turn and you need to cry out to him for forgiveness, that he might give you a heart of flesh and that he might take away your heart of stone. See, many people today, they try to live by their best guesses. They try to do their very best, as they say. They try to do good works, and they try to live a moral life. They try to be kind to their children, to their family, and all that is well and good. But it doesn't touch upon the issue of the human heart and the reconciliation of men who are sinners with God. There is a wonderful, wonderful, truly wonderful counselor who will guide your steps and he will keep you to the end. Amen. Let's just bow our heads in prayer as we commit our word to the Lord. Father, we indeed thank you this morning for the knowledge of Jesus Christ given to us in your word. We thank you indeed, O Lord, that you have given us a son, that he was born for us, that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you that he is the only way. And we ask now that you would soften our hearts and cause us to call upon him in faith, knowing that he is, and knowing that he desires to be with us and to have fellowship with us, and that we might be reconciled to you through him. We thank you again, O Lord, that you would give us faith in these things, to believe and to be assured of eternal life through him. Bless your word to us this morning, we ask. We ask it all now in our Saviour's name. Amen.